Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
We're beginning a new series in the book of Exodus. As I'm sure many of you are aware, the Bible isn't a single book, but it's a collection of a whole variety of different types of literature that were, you know, written across many centuries. But they tell the single story of God's intervention, God's interaction in human history to save, to rescue, to redeem his creation. And over the thousands of years that the Bible covers, we're given an insight into God's view of history. And as we're looking here at Exodus, we're looking at God's view of history, what the reality really is. And time again, we see themes, things happening in Scripture being repeated. And the fancy word we give to that is typology or foreshadowing. These things get bigger and bigger. And what we see at the rescue of God's people in Exodus also illustrates the ultimate rescue that God has done for us from sin and the corruption of this world. And so we're seeing here pictures, truths about who God is and what he's done. And later, Paul wrote to the Romans, he said this: "For everything that was written in the past," is referring to the Old Testament, so Exodus is included in this, "was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." And that's our prayer for this series, for encouragement, for endurance, for hope. And also this evening, as we consider that the God that we are called to worship is the God who cannot be thwarted. So with that in mind, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that your plans are steadfast, that they always succeed. As we've considered already this evening about the victory that is in Christ Jesus, as we read, as we meditate upon your word, Lord, impress that truth into our hearts. or that we may know, that we may see how victorious, how glorious you are, that we may walk in that encouragement and that hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. So you may be familiar with the story of King Canute. Now, there are variations of this story, exactly sort of who was to blame. But it basically goes that King Canute had a bunch of courtiers who went a bit over the top with flattery. And they claimed that he was so great that he could hold back the tide just with a word of his mouth. And so to prove a point, he gets his throne set up on the seashore. And as the tide comes in, he speaks to it and he commands it to go back. And as the tide comes in and it laps up against his throne and his robes are getting wet, his point is made. He makes his point to the courtiers that though kings, they may appear great in the eyes of people, they're nothing in comparison with the power of God. And in some ways, we see a similar lesson here in Exodus 1. But unlike King Canute, this is a truth that Pharaoh seeks to resist. And what we see throughout this chapter is how Pharaoh, who was considered by many to be a god in Egypt, though he opposes God's way, he does not succeed. Because God is a God who cannot be thwarted. Have your Bibles open to Exodus 1. Just looking through the first 7 verses. So we've got the names of the sons of Israel who went down to Egypt with Jacob. Jacob's also known as Israel. That's important to note as we go through. His family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So these first few verses here, they point us back to the book of Genesis, which ended with a family of Israel going down to Egypt, Israel, Jacob. And when they went down, they numbered around 70 in all. But in the centuries that followed, we see that they're exceedingly fruitful. They multiply. And now they're numerous. The land is filled with them. About 500 years before the events we're reading here, God appears to Abraham, who was Israel's grandfather. And he made a promise to him that his descendants are going to become more numerous than the stars in the sky, than the sand on the seashore. And we see this happening here. Exceedingly fruitful, multiply greatly. And that language is also the same language that God uses in Genesis 1 when he speaks to Adam and Eve and says, be fruitful and multiply. And so we see that God's decree, God's purpose for humanity is being fulfilled through the line of Abraham at this point in time. But God also told Abraham those 500 years before this. Genesis 15, 13 to 14. He said, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And so God's decree, his purpose, was for the Israelites to multiply in number, the very thing we've read about in these first few verses of Exodus. But also note the opposition that Pharaoh was going to bring about comes as no surprise to God. 500 years before, God said this is going to happen. And he also said that regardless of this, his ways are going to be established. God's purposes will not get nullified. As we've said, God is a God who cannot be thwarted. And so when we get to verse 8, we read of this new king who comes to power in Egypt and all the benefits that were brought about by Joseph, who was one of the first Israelites. They've been forgotten. How Joseph had rescued the nation from a famine. And the king conspires, really, to halt the growth of the Israelites. And because of what we've just seen, in effect, what he's seeking to oppose is the work of God, because it is God's purpose for these people to grow and to multiply. The king also conspires to oppose God's purposes. And in many ways, the world today isn't too dissimilar. The benefits that have been brought about by God through men and women who have been used by God at times are forgotten. And we all know there have been moves by various different people at times to try and do away with God. And we hear of that false dichotomy of setting up, you know, God and science. Which is it going to be, God or science? As though you have to choose between the two. And people forget that modern science, in the way that it exists, owes its heritage to the fact that people believe that the God who created the universe did it in an orderly way that we can understand. And actually, we also have a heritage of many great Christian scientists to which modern science owes where it's come from. People like Francis Bacon, Isaac Newton. And far from disproving God, time and time again, science has shown the existence of God, the wonder of his creation. And yet still people seek to suppress the truth about God. But this is nothing new. It's not something, in many ways, it should take us by surprise. We see things like that happening here. Opposition to God's purposes is not new. Today, as a church, we may say, well, we're competing with sports activities that are happening on a Sunday, with leisure activities that are happening, with shops opening, with entertainment. The problem today, we sometimes mourn, is that people just aren't interested in God. Not like it was 50 years ago. People aren't interested in God anymore. But this is nothing new. This is nothing new for the church. It was the same in the days of Wesley. Entertainment and religious apathy. Opposition. It was no different in the days of the early church, where the draw was to go and watch sports in the gladiatorial arena rather than be the sport in the gladiatorial arena. There was a bigger pull to not go to church back then. The key to spiritual revival is not in our circumstances. It's in God. And we see here the Israelites are oppressed. They're under forced labor. This is hardly the idyllic circumstances for numerical growth. And yet still they grow and they multiply. Notice in verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. So then, Pharaoh moves on to plan two. Having failed to halt God's purposes through oppressing the Israelites, he comes up with a more extreme plan. This is one really of a selective genocide. Even in this, Pharaoh plots in vain. He fears an increasing number of male Israelites, those who could rise up against Egypt. And so Pharaoh commands these Hebrew midwives, if it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, let it live. That's his plan. Now, you should just note, when it talks about Hebrews here, Hebrews is another term that is used of Israelites, a sort of ethnic term. Sometimes it's used in a derogatory sense by foreigners. But when it's talking about Hebrews, we're still talking about the Israelites, the same group of people. This is still here Pharaoh seeking to oppress, to oppose the Israelites, to oppose God's purposes. This isn't a different group of people. So Pharaoh says, if it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, let it live. The irony in all this is Pharaoh fears the Israelite males. He doesn't really care much about the females. And yet, in this chapter and the chapter that follows, it's women who undo his plans and purposes. In the next chapter, Moses is kept alive through the actions of his mother and his sister and the daughter of Pharaoh. And here is the Hebrew midwives who ignore the king's command and who fear God, who really undo his plan that he had set out to do. Now, to Pharaoh, the Israelite women, they didn't really mean anything. They weren't a threat. They were weak in his mind. And yet God takes those who are considered weak and those who fear him, and he uses them to fulfill his purpose. Because it's not about our ability. It's about our trust in God's ability. At my previous church, one of the things as a staff team we used to do occasionally was to have a social event. We go out, a sort of team building thing. And on one of those, we went to a pottery workshop. And we were encouraged to design a mug with something on it to remind us of an important ministry truth. This is my mug. You can see I took quite a lot of time on it. I ran out of time to do the finer details on the one side. Tells you a bit about my perfectionism, doesn't it, really? So my mug had two sides to it. On the one, this one up here, you had a load of different fishing boats on a giant lake. Some of them were trawlers, some of them were small boats, and some of them would have big fishing nets, others would be hook and line. But they're there on an empty lake, no fish to be seen. And then on the other is this small old boat with Jesus and the disciples in it. And a huge number of fish in that net, and fish just pouring in to where Jesus was. And it was to act as a reminder for me that the key to ministry is not in the latest gadgets or the latest techniques, or even on a reliance on the old tried and tested methods, but to have Jesus in the boat, to be in that place where Jesus is. It's the presence of Jesus, trusting in him and his enabling, that brings about the change. And yet, despite painting this reminder, I can so easily default to relying upon my own strength and my own strategies. But my confidence, our confidence, has to be in God. As we see here, it's God who takes what is weak and those who fear him, and he uses it to bring about his purposes. Now note, weakness in itself is not a virtue. This isn't about just seeking weakness. Unless weakness drives us to rely upon God's strength, then weakness really means nothing. This isn't merely about being weak, but that through weakness, we are reliant upon the strength of God. And so God takes these humble midwives, those people who seem nothing to Pharaoh, those who fear him, and those who trust him, and he uses them to fulfill his purpose. Just look at verse 20. God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And then God also expands his blessing to the midwives as well. And because the midwives fear God, he gave them families of their own. So finally, after all of this, Pharaoh decrees, right, the baby boys are going to get thrown into the Nile. The Nile, which was worshipped by the Egyptians as a source of life, and he's seeking to make it a source of death for the Israelites. But we've already been set up with this paradigm. We've already seen that God's plans cannot be thwarted, and that what Pharaoh seeks to do turns back on him eventually anyway. And we're set up, we're seeing, this is God's view of history, what is happening, that it is futile to fight against God. And as we go through Exodus, we see how Moses is rescued from that river. That river will become a source of death to the Egyptians during the plague. Despite the severest opposition that Pharaoh could throw at the Israelites, that he could throw at God, God's plans are not thwarted. God's purposes are not thwarted. And that is why, for us as the church, our dependency must be in God. In the face of opposition, the early disciples, they quoted the second psalm. And this may make some sense of some of the titles that we've chosen here as well. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and their rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed. And this conspiring, this is plotting in vain, we're told, because Jesus, the Messiah, is risen. He is exalted. He is enthroned. Opposition to the gospel is not going to succeed because the decisive victory has already been won. Jesus is Lord. The lordship of Baldock and Letchworth isn't in question. They belong to Jesus. They are his now. The thing is, people are just ignorant of that fact. And as the church, we're here to proclaim that. We're not here to create a new reality, to create an alternative reality to what people live in. We're here to make the reality of God's kingdom known, that Jesus is Lord. We're not fighting a cultural war. We're proclaiming the victory of Jesus. There's a big difference between those two. It's the same for the early church. And in the face of opposition, they quoted this, Acts 4. They prayed that God would give them boldness, that God would act mightily, that the name of Jesus might be proclaimed precisely because Jesus is the one who is enthroned, because he is the Lord. And so what we see here in Exodus 1, and is testified throughout Scripture, is that God cannot be thwarted. Our circumstances, whatever they may be, however dire they may be, are not a hindrance to God working out his purpose. Our weakness, our seemingly lack of influence, our limitations are not a limit upon God. And so as the church, our dependency has to be upon God. Our focus needs to be upon Jesus as the risen and the ascended Lord. So then, let us be praying. Let us seek God to revive, to empower his church, not just here, in this nation, in this world. The opposition that we face culturally doesn't have to be a hindrance to God. Are we going to hinder it by not seeking God in prayer? Let us seek God that the church may empower, be empowered to proclaim the victory of Christ clearly. And in those times, those opportunities that we take when we speak to one another about Jesus, let us do so being filled with confidence because Jesus is Lord. But also do it with gentleness and respect. And we can do it with gentleness and respect. We can afford to do it with gentleness and respect because the reality is the church is not on the back foot. So we can respond appropriately, not in fear, not in anger, not in aggression, but in that confidence that Jesus is Lord. Baldock, Letchworth, surrounding villages, the UK, this whole earth, they belong to Jesus. We can have that confidence. But all this comes through knowing, through seeing that Jesus is the one who is exalted, the one who is enthroned, that he is the God who cannot be thwarted. Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Lord, your word declares, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and their rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed." Though the kings or rulers of this earth conspired, they plotted, they banded together to crucify your son Jesus. But this was all part of your plan and your purpose. Lord, you look from heaven and you laugh at the opposition because you have established your king and your holy hill. And therefore, because Jesus is Lord, because he is exalted, Nor will you empower us as your church. Enable us to see, to understand what it means for Jesus seated in the heavenly places. Lord, that we may be filled with boldness, with confidence to be your witnesses. Lord, will you do mighty things as you change, you transform lives, as you break through strongholds, that we can all testify that this is a work of God and God alone. Father, we are sorry for the times where we have thought our circumstances or our weakness is greater than your strength and your ability. Lord, show us what you long to do through your church. Revive your church. Awaken your church in accordance with your gospel, Jesus Christ. Amen.